When I was growing up, when I was in my teen years, I had this desire to eventually get married. I guess I felt like, I didn't want to grow old with, by myself. And so I had this desire to get married. But there was a problem. I didn't even have a girlfriend. I didn't even date. And so I remember in college, in the dorm sitting with the guys, and most of those people didn't have girlfriends and stuff. So we'd talk about what kind of wife that we would like to have, all right? And so different people would talk about their dreams and hopes and that kind of thing. And I realized as I was listening to that even though people said, "Oh, I want to get married, I want to have a wife," wife meant different things to different people, right? I mean, I guess, I was thinking I wanted, a soulmate, So I wanted my best friend, as my wife, and someone I could share things with, that kind of thing. But I realized other people had other ideas. Some people thought of the wife as a sex partner, all right? That they felt like, okay, this is the person I'm going to fulfill my desires with and that kind of thing. Some other people thought, oh, the wife, I want someone to take care of me. I want someone to be my servant, be my maid, be my cook, And in other words, they wanted someone like their mother, I think, And so other people saw the wife as a child producer, That they were so intent on having children and, maybe their parents are bugging them about having, grandchildren or something. And so they felt like, oh, I just need to find a wife, and someone who would just produce children. And there were others who were intent on their careers, and they felt like, if I'm going to go into this kind of business, maybe public office or something, I need to have a trophy wife, I need someone who can say, oh, she's beautiful and that kind of thing, So I realized that a lot of people, even though they say, oh, I just want a wife, it meant a lot of different things to different people. And I would draw that analogy to how people felt about Jesus. How they said, oh, we want to have a Messiah. But a Messiah meant different things to different people. All right? And we may have a certain view of who the Messiah is and what he should do, but there are different people who are motivated and looking for different things. Some people want the Messiah to be a healer. Maybe they have a certain illness or their loved one has a certain illness and they're just looking to Jesus and having faith in Jesus so that he could heal them. Others see Jesus as sort of like Santa Claus, that he would bring them nice gifts, he would reward them for being good, that type of thing. And so Jesus had that same problem 2,000 years ago. When he was ministering on earth, people said, oh, we want the Messiah. The Messiah meant different things to different people. So I'm going to break up this sermon into three parts. And even though it was a long passage to read, most of it is review, all right? Because we preached on that chapter 8 basically before. But it's important for us to understand the context because it really shapes how we understand the main passage, which is chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. So, in terms of review, we've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark tells the story about Jesus, and it highlights different things like healings, Jesus calming the storm, feeding the 5,000, casting out demons. But underlying all those things is the question, who is Jesus, right? Who is Jesus? And it culminates in verse 29, Jesus was asking, well, who do you think I am? And, well, who do people say that I am? And they give different answers. But in verse 29, he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And in some sense, this is the apex of the whole gospel. This is the midpoint of the gospel. Everything kind of leads up to it, and everything, in some sense, flows from this. So it's important to recognize that we have passed and hit the climax, you might say, of this whole book. That the realization that you are the Christ. The fuller confession, which is found in Matthew and Luke, which are parallel accounts, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? So, this is correct. Peter was correct. He was hopefully representing his disciples. They had the right concept of Jesus, in some sense. All right? That is, they understood that Jesus is God, that he is the anointed one. The word Christ, he is the Christ, is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. All right? And it basically, literal meaning, means anointed one. That is the one who is intended to be, whether it be a prophet or a priest or a king, that they were sort of inaugurated into office through this anointing that they would have. And so there was, in the Word of God, this Messiah that was going to come, and they were looking forward to this Messiah. But even as in verse 29, Peter answered, you are the Christ, Jesus said something very strange in verse 30 right after that. He says, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And we're saying to ourselves, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to tell people about Jesus? Aren't we supposed to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God? Why is he telling them to keep quiet about this? And the reason is because they have some misunderstandings about the Messiah. They don't fully understand what that means. Yes, they can verbally say, oh yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, but there's some defective concepts that they still have. Because in verse 31, it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. What Jesus shared goes against what they thought the Messiah ought to be. All right? They had a concept that the religious leaders taught, and it was based on the teaching of the what we would call the Old Testament. And it's basically that the Messiah will come and he will usher in what is called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord is a time of judgment. And so this Messiah would come and bring judgment. He will conquer his enemies. And so for them, the Jewish people, they're saying, oh, that means the Romans. You know, we've been under the Roman rule all these years. And so finally, someone is going to liberate us from the rule of the Romans. And the Bible seems to indicate that the Israel would be elevated to world supremacy, all right? That this Messiah will rule the world from Jerusalem. He will destroy his enemies. He will establish a kingdom of righteousness, of peace, and of knowledge. And that joy and peace will fill the earth, all right? And so this is their expectation of the Messiah. So they thought, okay, Jesus, he could do all these miracles. He's the Messiah. And he's going to come and rule the world. He's going to establish his kingdom. And it's going to be awesome. And we're going to be part of it. But Jesus, again, in verse 31 and 32, basically said, no, the Son of Man is going to come and suffer. And he's going to be rejected by the religious leaders. He's going to be killed. And then he's going to rise again. And this did not fit their idea of what the Messiah ought to be. All right? In fact, it says in verse 32, Jesus took him aside and began to rebuke him. That is, rebuke Jesus. Now, just a moment ago, he's saying, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God, right? The next moment, he's like, no, Jesus, you're wrong. You know, this is, you don't have it right. And so we could see that he doesn't get it. He has a misconception of the Messiah. Yes, verbally you could say he had the right theology, but if you really examine what he's really thinking, it's not in line with what God is saying. And so even Jesus rebukes him in verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." So Jesus rebukes Jesus. It says, "Get behind me, Satan." And that might be an allusion to Jesus' temptation, where Satan tried to tempt Jesus. And part of that temptation was Satan showing him all the kingdoms of the world and say, these are yours if you just come and worship me. Right? And Jesus said, no, you can only worship God. Okay? That was Satan's way of thwarting Jesus, to try to say, oh, you can get all the glory right now. You don't have to go through the suffering. You don't have to go to the cross. Right now, you can have all this glory. In some sense, Peter was aligning himself with that type of thinking, that I can skip the cross. I can skip this suffering. But certainly Peter loved Jesus. He believed that he was the Son of God. And yet, he was not agreeing with the method, you might say, that God had and Jesus had in him going through suffering before the glory. And so, and he also goes on to talk about the followers of Jesus. In verse 34, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, which involves suffering, and follow me. Okay? And he talks about people saving their lives and losing it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. So he's talking about persecution of Christians. That if you want to be a follower, you should expect things are not going to be easy for you. And some people may even lose their lives in out of this. In verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So he's also saying not only is there suffering involved in the life of the Messiah, but if you want to be a follower of this Messiah, you will also encounter suffering. And some of it may involve being ashamed of Jesus. Okay? Ashamed of me and my words. That if you are a believer of Jesus, if you say you believe in the Bible, people are going to ridicule you, make fun of you. And but Jesus assures them that in the last part of that verse, verse 38, when he comes in glory, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So he's also giving them assurance that glory is going to come. That there's going to be maybe a rough time, maybe a challenging time, but there also will come a time when Jesus will come in the glory of the Father. Okay? And so they still had a tough time understanding that, because they were thinking, okay, we're waiting for this Messiah. This Messiah is going to bring in glory, power, bring in the kingdom. But Jesus, in some sense, throws a monkey wrench. He's saying, oh, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be rejection of the Messiah. He's going to be killed, but he'll rise again. And if you're one of his followers, you may also go through this suffering as well. This was a hard pill for these disciples to grasp and to understand and to swallow. And so he goes on in chapter 9, verse 1. In some sense, this verse should be part of chapter 8, you know, but the chapter divisions came later, so I think they made a mistake. But basically, part of that same conversation, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So they're the disciples, after this glorious confession, Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, he tells them plainly that there's going to be, the Messiah is going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to go through these difficulties. But the kingdom will come. There will be glory in the end. And in order to encourage his followers, he will give them a glimpse of the future, you might say. All right? He's going to give them a glimpse of the glory and the power that will come. And his desire is that this glimpse will provide an anchor for them in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulties, that they will be able to say, no, I seen Jesus and I got a glimpse of his power and his glory. And yes, there will be suffering that will precede the glory, but the glory will come. Okay? And so we understand it, because we have a fuller revelation from God, we know that Jesus came as the Messiah not just to usher in his kingdom, but he came to die. That he came to die for our sins. Because bringing in the kingdom and kind of making the world right is not enough, right? Because there's the sin problem, that we're sinners. And so Jesus, by dying on the cross for our sins, had victory over sin and death, all right? And that's why that had to come first. And then later on, Jesus will come in power and glory, and he will provide the world with the peace and joy that it's been waiting for, you might say. And so so that's the review, all right? And this is all in chapter 8. We haven't even got to chapter 9. But I hope you understand this sets up the revelation. And I call this the second part, reveal. All right? And he's giving his followers a glimpse of things that will assure them into the future. All right? When they, in the midst of suffering, this will help you to see this. All right? So, going into chapter 9, verse 2, "But after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Now, there isn't much else describe. In verse 3 it says, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. But that's kind of a skimpy description, to be honest, right? Now, my father was in the laundry business, you know, but he never got clothes this white, you know. Radiant, intensely white. This is like, you know, lightning white, all right? That kind of white, right? So there was something that was spectacular that took place here. But it just says, and he was transfigured before them. And you're saying to yourself, well, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word is where we get the word metamorphosis, right? And so you think back, okay, biology, okay, you know, the caterpillar, this thing, and, you know, they go into this cocoon, and out comes this wonderful butterfly, right? So the word metamorphosis means change of shape, all right? Change of shape. So in some sense, it's the same insect, right? The caterpillar, but his outward appearance has changed, right? Into a butterfly. And so Jesus was metamorphosized, you might say, right? His shape was changed. So inside, he was still the same. In fact, he was always God, but you might say his deity, his power, his glory was veiled, right? That is, we didn't see the full glory of Jesus. And even these disciples, you know, they see Jesus. Oh, he's like a human being, right? You know, he's looks like one of us. Yeah, he can do miracles and all that kind of stuff, but he seems like one of us. But here, you might say they removed the veil. They were able to see the true Jesus. They could really see his glory in this land. And so that's what took place here. And so this event that took place was going to help these disciples to go through suffering in the future. Because they said, oh, you know, we've got a glimpse of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes, you know, again. That he will come in glory and in power. And they got just a glimpse of it at this event. And then in verse 4, it says, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, Moses, at this point, had been dead 1,400 years. All right? Elijah was taken up, if you know that story, taken up in a chariot of fire 900 years ago. You know, he never died. And yet, here they appear with Jesus, this glorified Jesus, and they were talking with Jesus. And Moses, you might say, represents the Pentateuch, okay? He represents the law. You know, Jesus wrote the first five books, you know, of the Bible. And Elijah was one of the preeminent prophets, and he represents the prophets. So the law and the prophets basically represent the Old Testament, all right? And by their appearing there with Jesus, it's saying Jesus is the real deal, all right? He is, you know, what he says is going to happen. It's going to be real. And not only is he the Messiah, but he will also go through this suffering. And how do I know that? Because in the parallel account of this passage, Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, it says, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So when they're talking with Jesus, they weren't saying, oh, how's the weather up here, you know, or something like that. And they were talking about the fact that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem. He was going to be killed. suffer and killed, and then rise again. That's what they were talking about. And so the appearance of Moses and Elijah supports this new concept of the Messiah that they had difficulty in grasping. And they're basically saying, you know, the Old Testament supports this idea. Now, let's imagine, the President of the United States, President Trump, comes up here, comes up on stage and comes up to me and says, "Hey, hiya, Steve," and shakes my hand. Some of you might, I don't like Trump, whatever. Okay, but, you're like, hey, that's impressive, right? He's still the President of the United States. But what if, instead of the President coming up here, Washington and Lincoln came up here, right, and shook my hand? Then you'd really be impressed, right? That's what happened here, in some sense. They're basically saying, Elijah and Moses, they're there with Jesus. So we better listen to this Jesus, right? Because he's got credibility, right? And so that's what was happening here. And so not only was Jesus transfigured, but he appeared with Moses and Elijah, and the Father comes into play here. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. And I wish Gordon was up here, because he has this God voice, right? This is my beloved son. Listen to him, right? And then suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So what happened here is that there is another revelation to these people, that they were basically seeing that not only Jesus was transfigured, not only is Elijah and Moses there, but God the Father, because he's speaking out of this cloud, right? In the Old Testament, God often appeared in this cloud, okay? And so this voice came out and said, this, that is Jesus, is my beloved son. He clearly identifies him, right, as his beloved son. And he says, listen to him, right? That means people weren't listening to him before. That means people like Peter were saying, oh, no, Jesus, you shouldn't go to the cross. You shouldn't be enduring suffering. You're the Messiah. Bring in the kingdom right now. But God the Father is saying, listen to him. And I would say sometimes we also are not listening to Jesus as well. That we have our own ideas of what Jesus ought to do. That we have our own ideas of how he ought to run things and take care of our lives. But Jesus, God the Father, certainly is pointing and saying, no, you need to listen to Jesus, okay? And so all three of these help, in this understanding that Jesus is trying to teach them something new, something that the Messiah is not who they thought he was supposed to be, but something different, all right? And so these three revelations help that. And in part three, they're supposed to reflect on this. And this is what they did. They reflected on it. They thought about this, okay? And that's something that we ought to do as well, that we need to reflect on God's revelation. And verse 9, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so he told them, he gave them a prohibition. He basically said, don't tell anyone, all right? And similar to what was said before, because they don't have a full understanding yet. However, in this prohibition, there's a time limit. Basically saying, until the resurrection, okay? And then you can go out and proclaim and tell him. But he still feels, Jesus feels, that they still don't get it yet. He wants them to get it first, and the resurrection will seal that in the future. But right at this point, he doesn't want them to proclaim this. Don't even tell the other disciples, right? Because there's only three of them here. He didn't want them to talk about it with the other disciples. And then in verse 10, and so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So it wasn't that they didn't understand how people were raised from the dead. They actually saw Jesus do it, right? But in particular, they didn't understand how the Messiah would die even and be risen from the dead. That they didn't get. And so in verse 11, they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" So these three disciples were still reflecting on what they saw. They still couldn't put it together. All right? And so one of the things that they did, which is a good thing, is they actually looked at the Bible. And, you know, in their case, the Old Testament. And they said, wait a minute, isn't there a prophecy in the Old Testament that says Elijah will come before the day of the Lord, the judgment, and the Messiah would come? And they're right. If you read the Bible in the Old Testament, a lot of us skipped, the minor prophets, but very important stuff there. In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Oh, very specific. It's saying this person is going to come. And actually, Jewish people today, because they only believe in the Old Testament, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. When they celebrate their Passover Seder, which is sort of like, the Lord's Supper kind of thing. It's a ceremonial meal. But when they have this meal, they will put a cup in the middle for Elijah. And they will have an empty chair waiting at the table, waiting for Elijah. Because they're still looking for Elijah, because he would be the person that would usher in the Messiah. He was the forerunner, the herald that would come and signify that, the day of the Lord will come. And so even today, people are looking for Elijah to come. The Jewish people are. But Jesus said, yes, you are right that Elijah must come first. And however, he basically says to them, "And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Basically saying, you're focusing on the wrong thing. You're focusing on like the details about Elijah and who comes first in sequence. But you ought to be looking at the parts that talk about how the Son of Man was going to suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Right? That's what he's trying to say to them. He's saying, you're focused on the wrong thing. You're correct. Elijah's supposed to come. Okay? But what you ought to be focusing is not on the sequence or on Elijah. You ought to be looking at the portions of the Old Testament that say, hey, the Messiah will suffer many things, that he is going to be rejected. And there certainly are parts, most of the Old Testament prophecies talk about the glory, the power, all those kinds of things. But there are portions, if you read it carefully, that talk about the suffering. And they kind of glossed over it, missed it, or thought there was going to be two messiahs, or all kinds of different ways that they just missed it. But, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 53, This passage is frequently used on Good Friday when we talk about the suffering of Jesus. And part of it says, Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All right? So there are clearly prophecies about the sufferings of Jesus, of the Messiah, that who was to come. But obviously they missed it. And so Jesus in verse 13 goes back and says, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. That is, that Elijah, I believe he's talking about the fact that John the Baptist is sort of a preview of the real Elijah that's going to come. I believe that Elijah will come when Christ, just before Christ comes again. All right? And returns in glory and power. However, there was a person, John the Baptist, who was sort of like Elijah. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 21, the people asked him, are you Elijah? And he clearly said, I am not. However, when the angels came to Zechariah, you know, John the Baptist's father, right, before he was born, it basically says, and he will turn many children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay? So I believe that that's what Jesus was talking about in verse 13. That, in some sense, John the Baptist, who came before Jesus, was sort of like a type of Elijah. However, it will be literally fulfilled later on. Okay? So, just as the disciples reflected on this, we need to spend a little bit of time reflecting on this as well. And, you know, again, Peter, we know, was like just persistently against this idea of suffering. You know, I can't believe that the Messiah would suffer. And even, you know, as Jesus headed to the cross, you know the story about how the soldiers came and Peter got his sword out and he was going to fight. He's going to defend Jesus, right? Because he wouldn't allow him to be taken and be arrested and that type of thing. So even to that point, he did not want this Messiah to go through any kind of suffering. But after the resurrection, he changed, right? He changed. And he wrote two epistles. In the second one, 2 Peter 1:16 to 18, he wrote this. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, quote, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, close quote, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So you see how he changed? So that transfiguration event was an anchor for him. That he said, we're not sharing with you fables and myths and stuff like that. I saw this. This is real. The glory is real. It's going to happen. The power that, when we talk about Christ coming in glory and power in the second coming, it's real. I seen it. I got a glimpse of it already. And Peter went on to proclaim this, you know, and he was martyred for his faith. He was crucified. He was crucified upside down because he didn't feel that he was worthy to be crucified the way Jesus was crucified. And I imagine in the midst of being tortured and killed, he could think of this event, this transfiguration. He could think about the resurrection, and it helped him. It helped him to go through that suffering. And so, what's the application to us? Look at the, I included a verse in the passages there, right at the end, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul wrote this. Now you say, well, Paul didn't, he wasn't there at this transfiguration. But Paul got a glimpse of Jesus on the road to Damascus, you see. And so he wrote this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Right? He's basically saying, you know, okay, Jesus, he was, you know, you thought he was just going to be a political liberator. He was going to come in, usher in the kingdom. But that's not the right concept of the Messiah. This Messiah will save us from our sins first. Then he will come in glory and power. Right? And so we also, as his followers, may face persecution. And for a lot of us, you know, we're in America. You know, we have freedom of religion and all these kind of things. And yes, people make fun of us and whatever, but it's pretty easy, to be honest. But there are lots of people being killed in other parts of the world for their following Jesus. And so they need this encouragement to say, okay, even in the midst of suffering, I will say true, because I've got a glimpse of what God is going to do. And so for us also, we have some misconceptions of the Messiah, right? We think, for instance, that he is like a good luck charm, all right? We think that, you know, okay, if I trust in Jesus, I believe he's the Son of God, he's going to bless me. He's going to make my get me promotions. He's going to give me good health, you know. And so I just want him around, okay? And if I, you know, maybe if I just go to church once a week, it'd be enough, you know? And so we, our concept of the Messiah is that he's a good luck charm. Or sometimes we think of the Messiah as, well, he'll be there when I need him. He will respond to our needs. This past week, my father got ill. And I had to call 911, you know, because my mother called me and said, oh, your father is not doing well. And, you know, I called 911. And the ambulance came and fire trucks and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, by the time I got there, they were already there. And thank goodness he's okay. He went home, actually, on Friday, you know. So, but what I'm trying to point out is sometimes we see God as the person that we go to in an emergency. In other words, we don't think about him too much. You know, we do our own thing, right? We have our own agenda. But if we need him, I can call 911, you know? And I can call God to come and help me, bail me out, help, you know, come and respond to my need. That's how some of us see Jesus, you see. But Jesus is telling us, if we really want to be a follower of him, right, we need to listen to him, like God the Father said. We need to follow him. And it may be difficult. It may have suffering. It may be persecution. People may laugh at us or all that kind of stuff. But he wants us not just to see Jesus as someone who will help us when we have needs, but someone who we will follow and listen to. And I think that we need to reflect, what kind of Messiah do I have, right? So why don't we just take a moment, and before we pray, and just close your eyes, bow your head, and just kind of reflect and think about the question, what kind of Messiah do I have? Is he someone that we are faithfully following, and or do we see him as the emergency people, the first responder? Is he our good luck charm who will support what we want? Or are we going to comply and follow him as our Messiah, as our Savior? And so just take a moment to reflect, and then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we're like many of the disciples at that time, that we had a concept of the Messiah, of Jesus, that we would want. Someone who would just take care of us, someone we can go to in an emergency, someone who will cause blessing in our lives, be a good luck charm for us. But we recognize that if we want to follow Jesus, that sometimes it may involve suffering and cause persecution. And though we admit that we don't like it, we don't want it, but help us to accept that. And you've given us the privilege of your word, the revelation of your word. And though we didn't personally see it, the transfiguration, we have the account of it. We have the account of the resurrection as well. And so we pray that these events that have been written about and shared with us, Lord, will enable us to go through the suffering, to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, Lord, no matter what. And so we ask that you would shape us and mold our view of who you really are for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.